Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Well, today I'm continuing our series in Hebrews, part 6 today, Jesus equals real. Let me remind you that the background of Hebrews is that it is written to a group of Jewish believers who had really come to an imp in their faith. They kind of weren't growing. They were not moving forward. In fact, it seems that they were almost inclined to go back to what had been familiar to them, back to the Jewish way of worship and the Jewish expressions of worship and all their rituals and all the things that actually made it so clearly definable. So all the sacrifices and all the ordinances and all the rituals and all the religious requirements that were so much a part of their life, now under the new covenant, now in Jesus, it's no longer required. So there's part of me that sympathizes with them that what was taken away or what Jesus has replaced was such an incredibly rich religious experience for them. So with that in mind, let's read now from chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, we actually are going to discuss them today. So hang on to your hats. Let me read one more verse, Hebrews 10 and 1. The law, and when it says law, it's an inclusive word which includes all of these rituals and all these things they observed. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Jesus is the reality. Jesus equals real. So let's get excited today, because today's message, I'm going to be talking about the furniture of the tabernacle. Woo! Aren't you glad you came? But I say that with tongue in cheek, because if you can stay focused for a few minutes, I will guarantee you will have something to get excited about. And here's the reason you should get excited. The tabernacle and the explanation of the tabernacle and details surrounding the tabernacle actually take up 50 chapters in our Bible, which tells me it's actually important. And so I want to dig into why it's important to us, particularly in the context of Hebrews. It's not important just as a piece of Jewish history or part of their ritual. It's important to us because it points us to Jesus. And that's, friends, why the Bible, I find it so incredibly amazing. Because if you don't know much about the Bible, it's not one book, it's actually a collection of 66 books. It's written over a time span of about 1,600 years by at least 35 different authors. Most of those guys never met each other. Most of those guys never even had access to the other guys' writings. And yet, as they come together in the Word of God, they are perfectly consistent with each other. They don't contradict each other, and all of them point to Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Because if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is often making reference to the Old Covenant. And as I've been saying, this book of Hebrews is a great bridge. It talks a lot about the Old Covenant, and there is this background story that plays out as you read the book of Hebrews, which is the constant references back to a time where the nation of Israel had been released from Egyptian slavery and were on their way to the promised land, back to Canaan. And this was where God wanted them to be, because it's in that place that they're going to fulfill God's purpose for the nation, which was they would be a nation that would bless the entire world. But through sin and disobedience, they got stuck. And instead of getting to Canaan, they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, never ever discovering their purpose. And it's a sad story, and there are so many, many lessons for us to draw, and that's been the focus of this series. Last week, we talked about God giving the law to Moses on tablets of stone, which we traditionally call the Ten Commandments. But at the same time that God gave to Moses these tablets of stone on which was etched the law, he also gave Moses instructions for building a tabernacle of worship. When you think of tabernacle, I want you to think of it in terms of a portable temple. Because these people were currently nomads. They were wandering around and around in the wilderness. They would camp for a bit, then move on, camp for a bit, move on. So God would have them build a central place of worship, but it had to be portable. So it was the tabernacle that was established before the temple was ever built in Jerusalem. And it was established as Israel was wandering around in the wilderness. And as the tabernacle was established, the other thing that was established were all the rituals and all the sacrifices, this Levitical system that came into play where people would come and give offerings. The tabernacle became the representation of the presence of God. In the what they call the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. We've heard that term if you watch Indiana Jones and that series. That's what that was all about, the search for the Ark. In the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, and that was in the centerpiece of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But importantly, you've got to understand the picture as well. It wasn't just a focus of worship. God actually manifest his presence there, so the people knew that the God was there. By day, it appeared as a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. By night, it appeared as fire. And so the presence of God was very obvious. The presence of God was very, very real. Numbers 9 and 15. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire, and this is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Now, when they finally did cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, into Canaan, the tabernacle was established at a place called Shiloh, and it stood there for 369 years before Solomon built the temple, the permanent structure in Jerusalem. Have you got that picture in your mind? First slide, thanks, Jerry. That's Shiloh. That is the exact place in Israel where the tabernacle stood for 369 years. I took that photo. I was there in February. This was an absolute, one of the incredible highlights of the trip. But here I am in Israel, and I was having an incredibly bad day. I was really struggling because the wheels were falling off at home. And a few days before we were in Shiloh, I got a call from Kerry, and Ben, our eldest, was taken to hospital to have his appendix removed. The next day, he started going downhill real quick, and all his vitals were dropping, and something's going on, and they did an MRI and discovered that the clip that clamps the artery when they take the appendix out had given way, and he just had this massive internal bleed. So they rushed him into ICU, into surgery to clean all that up, and then he was back out into ICU. The next day, he developed double pneumonia. So here I am on the trip of a lifetime in Israel. Here I am standing in Shiloh on the place where the tabernacle of God stood for 369 years. And I just wasn't there. I was in Israel, but my heart wasn't in Israel. It was actually the last place that I wanted to be. Until our Jewish guide, who was a beautiful, beautiful hearted lady called Gail. And Gail came over and she knew what was going on and she said, "Could we pray for your boy?" That became the highlight of the trip. And here I am in Shiloh, standing on the site where the tabernacle of God stood, praying with a beautiful Jewish sister for the healing of my son. And I'm thinking, this just got real. Amazing, absolutely amazing experience. But Hebrews 10 and 1, the law, even the tabernacle, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Part of our trip to Israel, we visited in Samaria this full-size, life-size model of the tabernacle and what it looked like, and I found that incredibly fascinating. And I'm not going to bore you with all the detail when God gave the commands for the tabernacle to be established, because if you read the last five chapters of the book of Exodus, you can discover how elaborate and how involved that was. But 150 times in Scripture, the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting, because the whole point is that it was in that place that you could meet with God. It's that place that you could encounter God. It's that place that you could enjoy fellowship with God. And what I want us to focus on this morning is four pieces of furniture that we find within the tent of meeting. But the whole tabernacle points to Jesus. Can we bring, oh, there it is there. The whole thing points to Jesus. And you can see that the fence, but on this left-hand side, you see those darker segments. That's the gate. There's actually only one way that you can enter into the tabernacle. There is only one way that you can enter in to meet with Jesus. We fast forward because this all points to Jesus. What does Jesus himself say in John 14 and 6? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So into the gate is the only way. And again, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Next slide. Thanks, Jerry. We just zoom in a little bit. And there you can see on the left there, it's called the brazen altar. And this is the place where people would bring a sacrifice to offer for their sin. They would give it to the priest and it would be burned on the altar. And it was a blood sacrifice that would cover their sins. But again, it's only a shadow. Jesus is the reality. Hebrews 10 and 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 9, then he said, speaking of Jesus, "Here I am. I have come to do the Father's will." And he, again speaking of Jesus, sets aside the first to establish the second. The first was a shadow of the second, of what was to come. Jesus is the reality. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Can I hear an amen? But day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this high priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, that is the hope. That is the hope. Go to the next slide. Thanks, Jerry. Because the next thing you find to the right of that is the bronze laver. And there's a lot of symbolism surrounding that. And again, I'm just grabbing some headlines here because there is such rich and deep symbolism in all of this, again, which points to Jesus. But essentially, the laver was used. Its primary use was that the priest, after offering the sacrifice,
would wash himself so that he was cleansed to then be able to go into the tent of meeting to meet with God. So again, it's a picture, and water right through the Bible is always used as a sign of cleansing. And again, it's not the reality. It is looking forward to Jesus. It is a shadow of what is to come. Next slide, thanks, Jerry. So there we have it, and we have this beautiful picture. The gate, one way in, which is through Jesus. One sacrifice given to all, which is Jesus. And the cleansing. And Jesus says that he is the living water. Jesus is the one who cleanses us. And the laver, I think, is a beautiful picture of baptism as well. We are cleansed as we go through the waters of baptism. So listen, when we get to the tent, usually it is only the priest and the high priest who are able to have access because they are entering into the very presence of God. But again, it's a shadow. And because of what's taken place, no, go back one, Jerry, thanks. Because of what's taken place in their outer court, because in Jesus we enter, because in Jesus we have a sacrifice, because in Jesus we are cleansed, we now have access into the Holy of Holies. Can I hear an amen? We have access into all that God has for us, intimacy with him, connection with God, fellowship with God. And this is the wonderful, wonderful thing, because this is a shadow of what is to come. But when we go into the temple, it's a whole new level. And we can go to the next slide, Jerry. We go into the temple, it's a whole new level. And I want to focus on four items of furniture that we find inside that tent. There was a lampstand. There was a table of consecrated bread. There was the golden altar of incense. And that's all in this front part of the tent. And then behind that, as you look towards that back wall, there is a curtain. Behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. So if we were following the high priest into the temple and cared to ask him about some of these items of furniture, we would ask him about the lampstand and say, "Mate, what's with the lampstand?" And he would probably look at you like you were a little bit of a dill and go, "A lampstand? This is a tent with no windows. It's pretty dark. The lampstand brings light. Duh." But the lamp was fueled by pure olive oil. And if you know anything about the Bible, oil is always used as a representation of the Holy Spirit. And here is this beautiful imagery. But remember, that's just a shadow. We look forward to Jesus. We look forward to Jesus because Jesus is the reality. And the oil is always a sign of God's anointing, the anointing of his Holy Spirit. John 8 and 12, and here it is. "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How does that work? If we're following Jesus, how is it then that we can have the light of life? Because he's the light of the world. Well, in Matthew 5 and 14, he actually says this, "You are the light of the world." That's interesting because he's already called himself, "I am the light of the world." Now he's saying, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And here's the wonderful reality on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in the heart and life of every believer. We became filled with the Holy Spirit. God anointed us. God filled us with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, we've got to be honest here. Whilst we are called to shine the light of Jesus well, and it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, we don't always get it right because we're sinful and we're human. The Bible also tells us that we can resist the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit. But the reality of what that lampstand represents is that the only thing that can cause us to be the light of the world that Jesus once was, that he says we now are, is to be open to his Holy Spirit, which fuels us and causes us to be God's light to the world around us. Makes sense? It's the life of the Holy Spirit in you, the oil that brings the light. Can I hear an amen? So that's the lampstand. On the opposite side in the holy place was a table of bread. We follow the priest round, and he goes over to the bread and he picks up a piece of this bread. There was 12 loaves put there freshly. He picked one of them up and start to eat it. And you go, what are you doing that for? To which again, he'd probably turn to you and look at you like you're a little not, you know, you're a bit of a dill. Because he said, well, I'm eating it because I'm hungry and I need to be sustained to do what I need to do. Again, that's only a shadow. What did Jesus say? John 6 and 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In Jesus, we find the sustenance and the strength that we need to be the people that God has called us to be. And the reality is that every single human being is born with a spiritual hunger. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. We are all born with a spiritual hunger, a desire and a design to reach out and to know God. And if we're not nourishing ourselves on Jesus, we're going to allow ourselves to be filled with all kinds of other rubbish that we think satisfy but actually doesn't. And I'm speaking obviously in spiritual terms. What are you feeding on this morning? Because if it's not the bread that Jesus offers, the hunger is not going to be met. Then we come to the altar of incense, which you see in the middle there. And it's right before the curtain that takes us into the Holy of Holies. It's interesting, and I couldn't find any reason why, but in the Hebrews description that we read, and I'm only saying this because it might be a point of confusion for you, it actually says that the altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. It's actually different to Jewish tradition and what most of Old Testament scripture says. So not exactly sure why the writer of Hebrews puts it in the Holy of Holies, but every other description says it is where it is. And this is an altar, but it's not an altar of sacrifice. It's an altar from which an aroma emits, and it's an altar of incense. I don't know if you've ever thought of God in terms of him having a sense of smell, but God does have a sense of smell, and there are certain aromas that are pleasing to God. But again, this is only a shadow. It's looking forward to Jesus. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2 and 14, thanks be to God, who through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other we are the fragrance of life. My prayer is that everywhere I go, I smell like Jesus. And I hope that's your prayer as well. That we are, and God sees this group of people. If you are a Christian here this morning, God says, you are my aroma. So the question is, what do we smell like when we leave here? What do we smell like? I pray that we smell like Jesus. Amen. Then we come to the Holy of Holies. We go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. You can go to the next slide, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we could spend a whole year talking about the symbolism of that which is on the Ark of the Covenant, but I actually want to focus this morning on what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, because there is more than just the two tablets of stone on which are etched the Ten Commandments. There are three things in there. Hebrews 9 and 3 tells us this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. You can go to the next slide there. Thanks, Jerry. So you ask the high priest, listen, what's with those three things in there? Well, firstly, we've got the tablets. And again, we understand that. We actually unpacked this last week, so I'm not going to spend any time on this. But we have the law that God gave to his people, and I really encourage you to get last week's message. You can download it. The law, as we discovered last week, was not given as an impossible set of rules to keep. The law was given to help us understand the character, the moral character, and the nature of God. So that we, having been created in the image of God, can understand what our moral character is supposed to look like. But the Ten Commandments, again, the law was only a shadow, not the reality themselves. And so Jesus takes what was law on tablets of stone and by his Holy Spirit etches that in our heart. And again, this is what we unpacked last week. So what used to be a commandment on tablets of stone kept in the Ark of the Covenant that said, "You shall not steal," now becomes written by the Holy Spirit in our heart, and it becomes about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, just shaping and redefining our character. And it's not about being disciplined to not take stuff that doesn't belong to us, which is what the law says. It's now there's been such a change of character in my heart that the Holy Spirit has done a work conforming me to the image of Jesus. I don't want to take stuff. And stealing is the outworking of a greed or entitlement. So what Jesus does is fulfill that by saying, this is an inner work. I'm taking away the reason for the outworking, which is the stealing, and putting a new heart in you. Get last week's message. Then there was the gold jar of manna. So Israel has escaped Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They now find themselves in the desert. And the very nature of desert, there's not much to eat in the desert. So God brings this miraculous provision. God sends into the camp every morning manna, a wafer-like bread. They would go out every morning and it would be there laying on the ground. It happened every morning for six mornings. On the sixth morning, there was enough for 2 days so that it wasn't violating the Sabbath. Every day, God provided this manna. It is God's miraculous provision for his people in the desert. But after 40 years, it actually just became this point of frustration. Numbers 11 and 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." I think they'd taken for granted that this was the miraculous provision of God that showed them that God was with them. But it does prompt the question, why did God provide something day after day for 40 years that they came to despise? Why did God provide something that became a source of frustration? Well, the answer to that is the same answer or the same reason I think many Christians actually become frustrated in their Christian walk. They've come to Jesus, but life just, you know, something just doesn't kick into gear. And I know I'm saved, I'm thankful that I'm saved, but life just seems mundane and we get a little bit resentful. And I want to go back to Egypt. At least there was a bit of spice in Egypt. There's a clue in the description of the manna. Hang on to this because this is going to blow your mind. Well, it blew mine, so I hope it'll blow yours. Exodus 16 and 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. Verse 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Here's a really important detail. It was white and it tasted like honey. When it arrived in the morning, it was white and wet like dew. So here's the thought. If you're standing in your kitchen in front of your refrigerator and you look down and there's a pool of something that's white and wet, you're going to ask the kids a question, who spilt the milk? Get a hold of this. It looks like milk and tastes like honey. Where was Israel supposed to be? They were not supposed to be in the desert wandering around aimlessly for 40 years. They were supposed to be in Canaan, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. No wonder they were frustrated. Manna was not supposed to be their sole diet for 40 years. Manna was supposed to sustain them for 11 days while they traveled to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. What God provided was a promise of what would be, but through their disobedience and through their rebellion, they got stuck in Groundhog Day, wandering around in the desert, having this manna that represented something that was promised, but it wasn't the fullness of the promise. And again, the purpose of the nation of Israel being released from slavery in Egypt was not just to be freed from the bondage of slavery. That was a good thing, but it wasn't the purpose. The purpose was that they would inhabit the promised land, the land of Canaan, where God said, in that place, my people, this nation, will be a blessing to the whole world. But they rebelled, and it took them 40 years to get there. And a whole generation of God's people died wandering in the wilderness, knowing they were free from slavery, but never understanding God's purpose. And that is sad, and it is most sad because it's often a picture of us today. We're forgiven, we're set free from the bondage of sin, but we never come to that place of stepping into our Canaan and fully experiencing God's purpose for every single life. Engaging in his kingdom purposes, being a people of blessing, because we are still called to be a blessing to the world around us. Can I hear an amen this morning? But we wander around in the wilderness. Yes, I love Jesus. I'll go to church every Sunday. But this is all getting a little bit routine. This is all a little bit Groundhog Day. And we are feeding on the manna, which is only a taste. It just vaguely resembles stepping into the fullness of the promises of God. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? And friends, I want to encourage you. We need to be a people who step into the fullness of what God has for us. God will sustain you in the desert, but I tell you, it ain't going to be enough. And you'll start to get frustrated. And the final thing that we see, I'm going to ask the team to come back, was Aaron's staff that had budded. And you can read about this in Numbers 16 and 17. God had appointed to lead Israel Moses and Aaron. There was no question. They were the guys. But we read this story where 250 of the elders of the people became a little bit frustrated. And they thought, why are these guys the guys? What's wrong with us? And they went to challenge them. They challenged their leadership. And they said things like, you know, why do you set yourself in charge? We're just as capable as you are. You're certainly no holier than we are. In fact, they said, we're holy enough. And we demand our place in leading the nation. So there's this uprising and Moses and Aaron go to God and say, God, what should we do? And we read it in Numbers 17 and 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony. And when it says that, that's talking about the ark. Place them in front of the ark where I will meet you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So it plays out. The staffs are placed there. The next morning they come back. 11 of the staffs hadn't been touched, but Aaron's staff had budded. Not only had it budded, but overnight it had sprouted, budded, blossomed, and now it bore almonds. So that was a pretty serious work. And the message was very, very clear. Aaron is the leader. He was the leader not because he was smarter than anybody else, not because he had this dynamite personality, not because he had some kind of incredible charisma and a great worship team. He was a leader because, A, God was with him, and B, because God had placed him in that role. Friends, when God sends somebody apart, whenever he sets somebody apart, there is going to be fruit. There will always be fruit. There will be a certain character. There will be longevity in ministry. It's never a here today, gone tomorrow. But it is a fruit that lasts. And the budding staff of Aaron is a great story. But remember, it's just a reminder. It is just a foreshadowing. It's a promise of what is to come. The reality is in Jesus. John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a person abides in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing." So friends, that's the tabernacle. You can put that last slide up there, Jerry. There it is. It's a powerful picture, but it's only a shadow. Here's the thing, friends. Don't stay in the courtyard. Don't stay in the courtyard. Don't stay just in the place of knowing Jesus. Yes, I have entered through Jesus, one way to God. I have entered on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, that brazen altar of sacrifice, that blood sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Not just covering sin, but taking away sin and the consequences. And as we approach that bronze laver, yes, I am cleansed. I'm cleansed by what Jesus has done. I'm cleansed symbolically through the waters of baptism, and I raised to new life. Don't leave it there. But go on into the depth and the fullness of what God wants for you. A rich, deep, personal relationship where you are walking hand in hand with the God who created this universe, who places within you the reality, the deposit of the Holy Spirit to make all of this real for us. That we are fueled by the Holy Spirit to then be the lampstand to the world, shining the light of Jesus to the world. That we are feeding on bread, the bread of Jesus, the only bread that truly satisfies. That we approach that altar of incense and realize that God intends for my life to be an aroma, that I would be the smell of Jesus to the world around me. And that God, as we look at that budding staff of Aaron, God has called me to bear fruit for his glory. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what we find here, but I hope that has excited you this morning. Has that been helpful?